Now remember, this is we interact here. It's not just preaching time, although I can drift into that real easily for some reason. But my question, my thought question as we get into our study tonight is, what makes Christians different from the world? In a one-word answer.
Hope.
Grace. Hope? Oh, that's good. Yeah?
Grace.
Faith, yeah. Love?
Grace.
Ah, that's the answer I'm really looking for, which encompasses all of these other things, of course, in a sense. Christ. And really, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I mean, that really, I think, makes all the difference. I mean, think about this. Do you really believe this? I mean, do you really think about this very much? The living Christ is living in you, walking around in your life. You think that should make a difference in your life? I think it will, if it's true. You know, we got a theology that says you can have Christ living in you and nobody ever knows it. Yeah, we still have the flesh, and when the flesh is on display, it's ugly. But I'm thinking he's going to make an appearance once in a while if he's really there. That's what I see the New Testament teaching. So anyway, we're going to talk about holiness tonight. So we are on page 36. And just FYI, I've already added another chapter to the book, which I will give to you at the end here. But that is going to be it. You do have to stop. What's that? I'm going to make it available so you can maybe staple it in or paste it, whatever you want to do. But anyway, yeah, those are all good answers, though. Let's start here. Holiness, top of the page, page 36. Various forms of the word holy are found in the Bible. Related to the word holy are the words saint, sanctify, sanctification. These terms all have the basic idea of being set apart. When we talk about holy, that's what we're talking about, being set apart. And let's start with God. He is the main character when it comes to holiness. According to Isaiah 40:25, who is like God?
No one.
That's right. God has no equals. There is none like him. And by the way, I think this is why the issue of idolatry is so serious. You know, God says not to make anything in any image, not to make any graven image that you worship. Why might that be?
He's a jealous God.
That's true. And let's say you're going to make an image like God. What's it going to look like?
Something that you've seen.
Ah, that's the way it works, right? You think about idolatry, it's not original. When they make idols, it reflects something else. When we've got a God that's like nothing else, you couldn't make an image that reflects God if you tried. There is nothing like God. Of course, to start with, God is a spirit. Of course, in the person of Christ, he took on humanity. But as we think about God, you know, I think that's one reason idolatry is so offensive. It really brings God down to human thinking, that we are envisioning him in some type of form, that he's beyond all of that. There is no one like God. There is none equal to God. I mean, if you want, and that's one of the things that's so impressive about the Bible, the God of the Bible is presented in such a way that he's totally unique. No one else has ever come up with a concept like the God of the Bible, the kind of God that he is, and all that we know about him. So that's the idea of holy. He's completely unique. There's nothing or no one else like our God. And on top of that, he's beautiful in every way. Any discussion there? Yeah, I thought, Steve, I thought you wanted to say something.
Well, yeah, not only that, he's perfect.
Yep.
Man can't make anything perfect.
That's right.
So whatever you try and make, whatever image,
mm-hmm.
it's going to have a flaw.
Oh, absolutely.
God has no flaw.
Absolutely. And you're getting just a little ahead of me, but that's absolutely right. It's totally true. And we're going to get into what is the standard of perfection and what are we talking about when we talk about, you know, without any defects here whatsoever. But yeah, that's right. Amen. Okay, anything else? All right, let's press on here. Second question here on page 36. As Paul shows all people are sinners, what standard does he use in Romans 3:23? What is the standard? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the standard of perfection we're talking about, the glory of God. Now, when you think about that, what are we talking about, the glory of God? What do we mean? We've come short of the glory of God. What is his glory that we've all come short of? We don't shine as brightly as he does. That's true. His holiness. Huh? Well, that's true. Absolutely. I guess the way I would define it here is we're talking about his moral standards, his moral attributes. That's what we've come short of. We have a moral shortcoming. And so when we think about the glory of God, we're talking about, you know, when God revealed himself to Moses and Moses says, please show me your glory. What did God do? We know he couldn't see the full frontal view of God's glory or it would kill him. Kind of saw God, you know, from the back. But what is stated there in Exodus 34? He proclaimed what? To him, the name of the Lord. And he listed various attributes related to his character. The perfections of his character and who he is. And of course, there was, I think, a phenomenon there related to his brilliance and all of that as well. But the emphasis in terms of what was stated as he declared to him the name of the Lord is on his attributes, who he is. And so when we talk about coming short of the glory of God, we're really talking about his moral standard in terms of who he is. God is the standard, and we all come short of his moral perfections. Okay, any other thoughts there? All right, let's continue. According to 1 John 1:5, God is light. How much darkness is in him? In him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. It's not like sometimes he's a little dim, you know, like me, about 10:30 at night, I get a little dim once in a while there. No darkness at all in terms of his moral perfections. There's no fault. If you want to find if you have faults, what you really need to do is run for political office. If there is something to be found, I promise you they will find it. And they'll find things that might not even be there. It will be magnified beyond what you could ever believe. But, you know, with God, you know, it's kind of interesting with Jesus Christ. They tried to find something on him. And they couldn't, really. They made up things. They said, you're breaking the Sabbath, not understanding he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And really, there's total consistency if you really understand the spirit of everything in terms of what the law really was even saying. But perfectly holy in every respect. No imperfections whatsoever. What an amazing God. And of course, you can say, well, how do we know that? Well, God is God, and he sets the standard because he is God. Say, well, that's kind of a circular argument. We need something outside. What are you suggesting? There's nothing outside of God to hold God accountable for something else. And I, for one, am really glad that he's the kind of God that he is. What if he was a kind of a tyrant who just kind of enjoyed, you know, in being mean? If he was that powerful, you couldn't do anything about it. Praise God, he is the way that he is just because of the way he is. You know, I'm glad he's the kind of God that he is. I rejoice in the kind of God that he is. But he is God, and he sets the standard, and he tells us there's no darkness in him at all. Okay, any other thoughts there? Okay, let's press on at the bottom of the page. There are three aspects of sanctification or holiness that relate to believers. They are known as positional, progressive, and completed sanctification. So when we think about set apart, three ideas. We are set apart positionally. That never changes. Progressively relates to our process, our walk. and then completed sanctification, when we will be perfectly holy. And so let's turn to the next page, page 37, and top of the page there, let's start with positional sanctification. By what means have believers been sanctified once for all, according to Hebrews 10:10? By what means have we been sanctified? Sanctified is in the perfect tense, which means completed action. It's a done deal with continuing results. By what means? By his offering once for all, right? The once for all offering of Jesus Christ. So that's our position. You know, if you have been perfected, as we have been, so we've been sanctified once for all, that's not an ongoing thing. That's a positional reality that's forever true. I mean, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you're set apart. He's taken you out of the world, and now you belong to Jesus Christ. You're over here in Christ. Is that ever going to change? Never. Never. By the way, what does the word church mean? I know that's not our subject tonight, church. But the word church literally means called out assembly. We are called out ones. We are set apart. We are a set apart family. You could even put that on the church sign out here, set apart family. And the world would drive by and say, what in the world are we talking about? That's the church. That's who we are in Christ. And this is all because of the offering of Jesus Christ. It's not because of anything we've done. We are set apart because of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Okay, any other thoughts there? All right. Don't be bashful if you have them. We're here to discuss things. Second question here. What are those in Christ called in 1 Corinthians 1:2? What are a couple other titles or names given to those said to be in Christ here in this one verse?
Saints.
The
Church of God.
That's right. The Church of God is another one.
Sanctified.
Sanctified and saints. All three of those really relate to the people of God in that verse. That's right. And so, of course, the saints are those that are sanctified in Christ, and they are called the Church of God. And you might say one more thing. They are those who call on the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. So those four things are really brought out there. But he's addressing the people at Corinth. You know, and the church had all kinds of problems. And yet they are said to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. It is true. He didn't say, well, now I'm addressing you as a church. And some of you are sanctified, but we know the rebels amongst you that are not, you know, they're not sanctified in Christ Jesus. No, they all are. If you're a believer, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Positional sanctification. And, you know, a lot of times we talk about justification and we talk about sanctification. And, you know, there is a different nuance in there. But yet, when we talk about positional sanctification, that's true at the same moment as justification. If you're justified, you are sanctified positionally. So we kind of need to qualify, because sometimes you say, well, you're talking about sanctification, not justification. Well, what kind of sanctification? When we talk about positional sanctification, that's true for every justified believer. At the moment of faith, you're declared righteous. Justification. You are set apart at that very moment. You now belong to Jesus Christ. You are not a part of the world system anymore. You're a part of the church family. You're part of Christ, in Christ. Okay, positional truth. Any other thoughts before we move on before we make progress and go on to progressive sanctification? Didn't you like that little joke? Wasn't it kind of funny? I'm really not funny, but I try. Okay, number 5:3 here, progressive sanctification. According to 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, what kind of lives are believers called to live?
Holy.
Holy. How holy are we supposed to be?
All your behavior.
All your behavior, all your conduct. Be holy in all your conduct. Wow, that's a pretty big assignment. How are we doing? Since we're all so humble, we're saying not so good. we're all in process. So, but that's always the goal. You know, we want to be holy in all of our conduct. That's the calling. Be holy. God says, for I am holy. Okay, any other thoughts? You know, I find it easy to preach and not so easy to live all the time, as far as it's easy to preach holiness and not so easy to live. I've been preaching on the tongue, and it's like I've been sorely convicted about a lot of things in my preparing to preach, which is a good thing. I'm thankful for it. I want to be moldable. I don't want to act like I'm holier than thou. Okay, next question. What does Hebrews 10:14 indicate is an ongoing process in the lives of those positionally perfected by Christ? We saw back in verse 10, positional sanctification. Now we come down to verse 14. And what does verse 14 indicate is an ongoing process in the lives of those positionally perfected? Right. And it literally says, those who are being sanctified, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So there's a progressive reality to it as well. There's a position, and if the position is true, then there's the expectation that there's going to be a practice involved, a process involved here too. So we are being sanctified. And, you know, we know Philippians 1:6, he has begun a good work and you will perform it. Doesn't say he might. There's an outside chance. No, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You are in the process of being sanctified. In other words, we might say you are in the process of God working on you. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. God is molding us. He is making us into the image of Christ. He is developing us, and we're long-term projects. It doesn't happen overnight. And it won't be completed until you get to glory. You know, I hate to think of it, but on my deathbed, I might sin. You know, I don't want to go out that way, but you know, I might have a bad thought, you know, especially if the nurse comes in and doesn't treat me well. I don't know. But we want to be holy, and we are in process. Okay, any thoughts there? All right, last question on page 37 here. What, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, is the believer sanctification? And again, I think we're talking progressive, practical sanctification here. What is said to be the believer sanctification in 1 Thessalonians 4:3? What is the will of God? Abstain from sexual immorality. This is what sets you apart as a believer. This is different from the world. We are to abstain from sexual immorality, and this sets us apart. And boy, does it ever. It is pronounced. I was reading, you know, this would be a defining character quality in our lives as believers. It is a big deal when somebody falls into immorality. It's really a big deal when it happens to the pastor of the church. It's a big deal for anybody, though. Paul says, let it not be once named among you as become saints. I mean, we are to say, this is a really big deal. See, well, those homosexuals are there. Oh, what about adultery? What about fornication? I don't care what form of immorality you're talking about. The mark of the believer is to be sexual purity. This is our sanctification. This is what sets us apart. The world lives that way, not us. Not to be that way for us as Christians. Not that we can't fall into sin. We know we can. Even a man after God's own heart can fall into great sin, as David did back in the Old Testament. Not that it can't happen, but it must not happen. We must understand this is our very sanctification. If you fall into immorality, and in effect you've lost your practical sanctification at that moment. You're not living a set apart life like you ought to be. You're living like the world. Need to repent. I was reading an article in Decision Magazine today called Cancel Culture. You know, everything's being canceled. Like Franklin Graham was going to go over to England, and they had like 7 venues that canceled him. So you can't come here. Why? Because of your stand on biblical marriage, what you call biblical marriage, it's offensive. We can't have that. We're canceling you. And in this article, they were saying there's really two great things that will get you canceled out here in the world today. What do you think one of them is? Well, if you take a stand against the LGBTQ. Yeah, that's what they said. If you take a stand, you will get canceled. And they were talking about this teacher who posted something, you know, on social media. And boy, they took it to the top of the school board or whoever it was and got her fired. Just a comment she made in favor of biblical marriage. I mean, we live in that kind of a culture. Believe me, if you want to stand for biblical purity, marital faithfulness, biblical marriage, what the Bible says in terms of sexual purity, be prepared to be canceled by the world. This will set you apart in a big way. Now, we want to do it wisely, you know, walk in wisdom towards them that are outside. But you can do it as graciously and gently as you want to. I'm telling you, if you're going to take that stand and you're going to have a conviction about it and they know about it, it's not going to go well for you in terms of the world. They said there's one other thing as far as the cancer. Yeah, that's a good word. Cancer culture, the cancel culture. They mentioned one other thing that will really get you canceled out here in the world. You know what it is? Well, yeah, that's, you know, you got all of that stuff. But they were really talking about all that kind of relates to the sexual purity thing here. And saying there's only one way to heaven. If you're going to insist on the gospel truth of one way to heaven through Jesus Christ, I mean, you offend huge sections of people out here. They're not going to put up with that either. So those two things they were emphasizing in particular. Yeah, uh-huh, yep. Oh, absolutely. That is so true. I mean, we've got 80% of the Americans call themselves Christian in one form or another. Yeah, right. I think about 50% of those who claim to be evangelical don't think Christ is necessarily the only way. So, yeah, absolutely. We got a huge amount of apostasy out here. That's for sure. Yep. Yeah, Steve?
Just ask them, because the bigger the crisis, the more Christian they are.
True. Yep. That's sadly true. Kind of got a crisis Christ. And as soon as the crisis is over, so is the Christ, you know, as far as his lordship authority. Yeah, easy believism. Yeah, that's right.
They'd
like a little fire insurance, right?
Their terms.
Right.
Ultimately, it comes down to the Lord.
Yeah. What's that?
I joke, I call it Jesus in a box, God in a box.
Yep.
It turned a handle.
Right. That's right. They're in control. In their image, preferably. Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Lori,
what did you say? I said that it's not that people want to be Christians. What they don't want is a Lord. They don't want to be ruled. They don't want a Lord in their life.
Oh, absolutely.
And that's the number one problem that people have with easy believism, is directly counter to lordship ideas.
I agree. Totally. I think lordship is the big rub. You know, if I can have a God that I don't have to submit to, that is very much acceptable.
Right. Do whatever I want.
Yeah. Yeah. Just one problem.
Yeah.
Bible says, believe on the Lord,
right,
Jesus Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, right, will be saved. And on and on. Yeah, that's right. Right. That is the ultimate question. Are we talking about the God of the Bible, or is it a God of your own fabrication? You know.
Well, my God doesn't.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
Your God doesn't.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, you're right. That's right. The only question is this the God of the Bible here we're talking about? Are we a God of your own making here? Which is really idolatry. I think idolatry is rampant. Yeah, people got a form of godliness, all right. But does it match up with the Bible? Yeah, that's right. Okay, well, that's good discussion. Let's go on to the next page, page 38. The question here is, who does the work of progressive sanctification in the life of a believer as explained in 2 Corinthians 3:18? Who does this work? The Holy Spirit. That's exactly right. The Holy Spirit does it. And how does he do it? Is there any human responsibility in the mix, or do we just say, okay, I'm ready to be zapped, beam me up? How does it happen?
He's given us a conscience, which is somewhat of a thing to work with.
That's true.
That's the whole thing.
What's the verse talking about? In 2 Corinthians 3:18. How are we being transformed?
Gradually.
Well, that's true. Somebody read the verse. Beholding, we are transformed. Beholding, it's like the veil's been removed and we are now beholding Jesus. And as we are looking at Jesus, we are being transformed. That's how it happens. We focus on Jesus. And as we focus on Jesus, the Holy Spirit is transforming us from glory to glory. From one level of glory to another level of glory to another level of growth. That's the idea. And so how does that happen? It happens as we fix our eyes on Jesus.
Which yeah.
Right. Absolutely.
That's the human responsibility.
That's it. That's it right there. Yeah, well, how do you put your eyes on Jesus? You go out and look into the clouds? No, you look into the Word. That's it right there. Amen. I always love this story about Lewis Berry Chafer, who was the first president of Dallas Seminary. And as he would lead in the early days, you know, they just had men at the seminary preparing to go into the pastorate or whatever. But they would sing that song, "Take Time to Be Holy," in the classroom before the class would begin. But he would say, "Let's change that just a little bit." And instead of singing it, "Take time to be holy," boy, I didn't even know I was going to sing a solo tonight. But he would say, "Let's sing it, take time to behold him." And they would sing it that way. Ah, that's a good emphasis. It goes together. How are you going to be holy? Well, by beholding him. And that's what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, let's go on to the next question here. Romans 6 is a key chapter on progressive or practical sanctification. Sometimes you say practical, sometimes you say progressive. Same thing. Romans 6 is a key chapter. There are three key words related to human responsibility. Note the word responsibility here. I'm looking at human responsibility here. Three key words related to human responsibility as found in verses 6, 11, and 13. What are these three words? What are they? Knowing, right. That's where he starts in verse 6. And what are we supposed to know? What do we need to know? You need to know this. This is important to understand. The old man is crucified with him. That's right. The body of sin has been done away, and we are no longer slaves of sin. We need to know that. So knowing, that's how verse 6 starts out. We need to know. You need to know the truth of who you are positionally in Christ. It's important to know it, to understand it. And then what else? We got the word know. How about verse 11? Consider. I kind of like the old King James word. Reckon. That's right. Reckon means, I always wondered, my dad, I'd ask my dad a question. He'd say, I reckon. What in the world do you mean by that? reckon means to account it so, to consider, to count, count it to be so. And what are we counting to be so? Well, namely that we're dead to sin and we're alive to God. Dead in one direction, alive in another. And so we need to know, we need to consider or count, reckon. And what's the third key word in verse 13? Present or yield. That's the idea. To present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So know, consider, present. Those three things. And that really relates to how we then live. But it's based on our understanding and what we count to be so and yielding to the truth of it. Well, we've got this background in chapter 6 related to practical sanctification. Know, consider, yield. But then there's a little problem as we move on into chapter 7. Romans 7 presents an ongoing struggle with sin. Why? We just had chapter 6. Why do we need chapter 7? But we do. Romans 7 presents an ongoing struggle with sin. And frankly, I'm thankful for chapter 7. Otherwise, I'd be totally depressed and probably wonder if I'm a true Christian. We all know this. This ongoing struggle with sin. What, according to Romans 7:18, is the problem? Right. But let's talk about this a little more. Should there be a problem here? Because he says, I will to do what is good. I mean, he wants to do what's right. Is that a problem? No. Where is the problem? It's not in his wanter. His wanter is good. What's the problem? He's still got the flesh. But beyond that, and of course the flesh is wanting to do what's wrong, he's wanting to do what's right here. The problem is not merely that he feels this pull of the flesh. What's the problem? Ah, exactly. His inability to do it. He wants to do right, but he can't perform it. He says, how to perform what is good, I find not. I will to do good, but how to perform what is good, I find not. What's the problem? Well, the problem is he doesn't have the power. Doesn't have the power. He's got the right desire. He wills. Like I say, his wanter is good. He wants to do the right thing. And yet, he has desire but no power. What's the answer to this? Yes, the truth that we've already talked about in chapter 6, but going forward is the Holy Spirit. The chapter on the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7 is followed by chapter 8 for a reason. And notice that next statement there. The Holy Spirit is mentioned more in Romans 8, that is 19 times mentioned more in Romans 8 than in any other chapter in the Bible. I love that. The great struggle of chapter 7 is followed by the great emphasis on the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. How wonderful is this? What is the answer to, I don't have the power to carry through on it? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. He's the power. The weakness seen in Romans 7 is remedied by what, according to Romans 8:4? What does he say there? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit. That's where the power is. It comes from the Holy Spirit. We can't do this on our own. You say, well, I'm reformed myself and I'm going to do better. Okay, good luck on that. And I don't even believe in luck. You're going to need help. You're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit. You're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit. According to Galatians 5:16, what is the key to not fulfilling the lust of the flesh? Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. I often think of Charles Spurgeon. Before he would go out to preach, he would often, it was in effect a prayer, but he would say to himself, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Recognizing his complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit, if this is really going to be used of God in a great way. We need to think that way in all of our doings. We need to walk in the Spirit, which is a matter of obedience. Know, reckon, yield. Well, I'm going King James now. Let's go King James. Know, reckon, yield. That's how I first memorized it. Those are the old King James words. But yield or present. You know, you do have to yield. You know, the Holy Spirit does give you the power, but you know, you can kind of decide whether I'm going to go the way of the flesh here, or whether I'm going to yield to the Spirit. Any moment, any situation, you need to look to God and say, God, help me. Come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's there. If you'll look and yield, he's there to empower you. All right, any other thoughts, input? Okay, let's go to the next page, page 39. Why does God discipline all of his children? I mean all of them. Why does God discipline all of his children according to Hebrews 12:10? Why does he do this? Very good. That's the right answer. It's for our good. And I often say, you know, sometimes we can be irresponsible fathers, but we really don't want to ever accuse God of being an irresponsible parent. He's a very good father who always does what he does and allows what he allows and brings discipline for our good to the end to build holiness into our lives. Now, how is discipline when you're going through it? Is it an exciting time? No discipline for the present is joyous, he says, but afterward, it works the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. So it's for our good. It doesn't feel good when we're going through it. And I've been through some hard times. It's like, man, I must really have some rough edges. Yeah. Need some discipline. And he says, we all undergo this unless we're illegitimate. You know, I never spanked the neighbor's kids. I never did that. That's why I'm allowed to walk freely yet these days. But even if I could spank the neighbor's kids, which sometimes I felt like doing, they weren't my kids, right? God doesn't discipline. He's going to ultimately judge the world. But he disciplines his children. And if you don't experience his discipline, you're illegitimate. You say, people just live like the devil and you know, there's never any disciplinary consequence. They're not children of God. That's how come they get away with ongoing perpetual sin with no discipline. You just can't do that as a child of God. Praise the Lord for it. He does this so that he might build holiness into our lives. It's a God thing. He's building holiness into us. Kind of hurts, but it's good for us. Okay, any other thoughts there? I remember one time we were first married, and Janie and I had a fight. And I don't even remember what it was about. But I remember it wasn't pretty. And I went out. I had a carpet cleaning machine. And I went out and kind of in a fume or whatever. And I forget what I did. If I cut my finger on something or something happened. And just that quick, I said, Lord, I got it. This is discipline. Had to go get back and get right with my dear better half here. You know, God disciplines us. I could tell you stories all night about how he's worked on me through the years. Praise his name. All right. In presenting your body as a living and holy sacrifice to God, what is essential as noted in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2? What do we need to do now? Okay, we're not to be, right? Don't be, right. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Okay, how do we do it? By the renewing of your mind. It has something to do with your mind, right? The renewing of your mind. How do you get a new mind? Ah, you put the word right through your brain. It makes you think differently. You get a Bible mind, that's a renewed mind. And you know what? That'll make you different from the world. You think differently from the world because you think through the grid of the Scriptures. That's a renewed mind. That's how you're transformed. And so... Well, absolutely. It's all intertwined. Absolutely. That's for sure. But yeah, Paul's, gives us these first 11 chapters. And he says, therefore, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. And the key here is, what am I supposed to do? How does this happen? By the renewing of your mind. And that happens through the Word of God. We often say renewing and reviewing go together. Be in the Word, the renewing of your mind. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts there? Okay, let's press on here. In the middle of the page here. What does Acts 20:32 say the Word of God is able to do? What is the Word able to do? Does it do anything for you? It builds you up to give you an inheritance. That's right, a spiritual inheritance. What is the idea of that, do you suppose? It builds you up to the end that you have a spiritual inheritance. Well, he's obviously not talking about positional sanctification here, because that's your position, and that you don't have to be built up to get it. So what kind of inheritance are we talking? A spiritual inheritance? I think he's talking about really eternal rewards, ultimately. That, I think, is the idea as far as the spiritual inheritance that he's talking about. Build you up to that end. Of course, as you build up, it changes how you live, and how you live relates to how God is going to reward you in eternity. All right. Anything else? Okay. What does Hebrews 12:14 say about the importance of holiness? How important is it? Is it optional? No. What's it say? What's the verse say?
Without holiness, no one would see the Lord.
Right. You know, that is certainly true positionally, right? I mean, we need positional holiness, positional sanctification. Nobody's going to see the Lord. But it's kind of interesting. Do you think he's talking about merely positional holiness in this verse? How's the verse start? Pursue. Pursue this. He's talking about practical. And again, I think it relates back to what we already saw in Hebrews 10:14. Perfected forever, we are being sanctified. And then you are to pursue it. Work with the Holy Spirit in this process of holiness. And of course, then he says, without it, no one will see the Lord. I mean, if there's no hint of any holiness in the person's life, they're not a Christian. I mean, if you really have the Holy Spirit, he's going to be at work in you. We've seen this, Hebrews 12. He disciplines all of his children to that end. There will be some element of holiness as God works in your life. To say there's no holiness whatsoever, it's like God never did a thing with you. I mean, he saved you and just dropped you. That's not the way it works. You are regenerated. You're a new creation in Christ, and that begins a whole process. Your life is forever changed. Certainly the desires, and then how it works its way out in the life. Without some semblance of holiness, no one will see the Lord. And it's all a God thing, ultimately. Okay, how does Philippians 2:12-13 present a balanced view in the matter of progressive sanctification? I love these verses.
I simplified it.
Yeah, that's good.
Work it out, God is at work.
That's good. I like that. Human responsibility is?
Work out
your own salvation. By the way, it doesn't say work out somebody else's salvation. Right? Brother, you need to be working on this, this, and this, 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 this. Thank you. work out your own. Not that there isn't this, iron sharpens iron, and we do build each other up and encourage one another and exhort one. All of those things are true. But the emphasis I want to bring out here is work out your own salvation. With how do you work it out? But I'm looking for that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's the attitude there? Fear. Reverence. Fear is the idea of reverence. It's not like cowering, like I'm afraid God's going to smack me into hell. That's not what we're talking about. It's proper reverence with fear and trembling. Kind of qualifies the idea of a proper, respectful reverence. So work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then he goes on to say what? For it is God who is at work in you to do what? Both to will. That's your wanter, right? God's at work in your wanter. Both to will and to do his good pleasure. So, boy, what is it here? Is it just God does it? Or do I have a responsible part to play? Yes. There's a beautiful balance here in terms of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Both are true. There's a beautiful balance there in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. All right. Any other thoughts?
I think that's just a great sum up of this progressive
segregation. Right. That it is. As far as kind of presenting the whole picture, it's right there. Yeah, it's a beautiful balance. In ways that are kind of mysterious. You know, we talk about this constantly, the human responsibility and God's sovereignty and how it fits together. We can never completely figure that out. Both are true. And at the end of the day, like I always say, I'm going to end up with a God-centered theology, not a man-centered. I'm going to start with God and not with man. And I'm going to conclude with God and not with man, too. So, and yet, it doesn't cancel out human responsibility. So, all right. Let's talk about complete sanctification. We've covered positional, practical, and now complete. What does 1 John 3 tell us is going to happen when the children of God see Christ? What's going to happen when we see him? In what way? We're going to be like him. Right. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. Can you imagine such an experience? To go from the struggles we've had with the flesh to now being just like Christ. Morally pure, through and through. No more sin nature. We see him, we will be like him. I'm telling you, sanctification will be, you will be set apart then. I mean, you'll be fully set apart. The sanctification process will be totally completed. And I like the next verse. I should have brought this in. But, you know, 1 John 3, 3 goes on to say what? Oh, wow. That relates to practical sanctification again. So we're talking about completed sanctification. But he goes right on to say, those who have this hope in them purify themselves even as he is pure. Wow. I wonder how many here have that hope. You say, well, I got the hope that when I see him, I'm going to be like him. Well, then there should be an ongoing purification happening in your life because of that hope. It goes together. If you have the hope of completed sanctification, there's also the reality of ongoing practical sanctification in the life. Okay, any other thoughts? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Is that saying the same thing when it applies to someone who, in Christ, who dies to be present with the Lord, and if the rapture of the church, when the rapture of the church takes place and those who are believers are caught up, is that the same thing for both types of events?
You're asking, I think you're asking, is if someone dies, you know, do they experience what we have here?
Will you be like him when your body is dead and grave?
Certainly, spiritually, you will be. Yeah. I think if you back up into chapter 2, he's really talking about the coming of Christ when we see him, and in our glorified bodies, the day of redemption. Then everything will be completed, and our experience in this body will be then complete. And so, spiritually, when people die, no more sin for them either. I mean, they have entered into glorification in that sense. But the culmination, the completion of the process, I think, is really the resurrection, when we get our body back. God intended for us to live in a body for all eternity. So I think the full orb picture there, related back to what he says at the end of chapter 2, he says, when we see him, some will be ashamed. He's really thinking about when we're going to see Christ at his second coming there, in context. But certainly, people that die, they go into the presence of the Lord, and no more sin for them. But they don't have their body back yet. So there's still an element there, what the Bible calls the day of redemption, where we will know the full completion in terms of what God has for us. Does that make sense?
Flesh without the flesh.
What's that?
We kind of have the flesh without the flesh, meaning we won't have all the negativities that hold the sin that our flesh has.
Yeah. And
the new flesh, the new body.
Right. We're talking about maybe... Right. We don't have
experience than to have it.
Right.
Not have that.
Right. We commonly kind of define the flesh as a sin nature that relates to this mortal body.
Right.
That's the vehicle that it works through. Well, when you die, you leave that vehicle behind, and it's a whole new experience. And in the resurrection, it's going to be a glorified body. It's going to be a whole new day, a whole new experience. And you're not going to have the sin nature working through that vehicle anymore. It's going to be a whole different situation.
So when a person dies and they go to be with the Lord at that time, is it kind of a spiritual?
Well, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Right. Absolutely. And he says, we don't want to be naked. In other words, without a body, we're kind of like we're clothed with this body, and without it, we're naked, so to speak, just a naked spirit, soul. But he says, further clothed. He's talking about the glorified body that we will one day get. That God ultimately designed us. Death is not natural. I mean, it is in a sense. We talk about natural death, but it's not what God intended. I mean, he's sovereign, of course, but death is an unnatural thing in that sense. I mean, it is an enemy. It's a last enemy. But God designed us to function soul, spirit, and body in combination. And that's what we're going to live in. We're going to live in a body for all eternity.
So when we die and we're there and we don't have the glorified body yet, are we going to look like this old body?
Well... That's a great question, Joyce. I wish I could tell you all the answers. People have different ideas. Some people think you're going to have kind of an interim type of form of a body. For example, like when, at the Mount of Transfiguration, who appeared there with Christ? Moses and Elijah. Well, I don't think they were just in spirit form, right? And yet they weren't resurrected. So it's kind of like, you get into those kind of, we don't really know. I'm kind of going to go with Paul. We're unclothed, waiting to be further clothed. In the interim up here, are we just spirits floating around? We don't know what it's like. Bible doesn't really tell us. So we do know to die is gain. Paul is very clear. And even if we're just in spirit form there, we're happy. And it's to die is gain. It's a better experience than what we have here. And that's not the end. We are one day going to get our glorified body, for sure. Okay, yes?
It's always bothered me when Jesus rose from the grave that Mary didn't recognize him. And maybe that's kind of correlates with that.
I think, there was... glorification is different. In the sense, we're going to have our body. Christ got his body back from the grave, and yet it was in a glorified form. And so, you know, when you go to Revelation, if you want to see what Christ looked like, if you want the clearest picture, you go to Revelation chapter 1. And John saw him, he fell at his feet as a dead man. I mean, you know, the description in Revelation chapter 1 is a little different than the description we have in the Gospels. It's glorified. And so I can understand why she was maybe having a hard time, like, wow, who is it? And yet she did recognize his voice as he spoke to her there. So, but yeah, that's good. Okay, we have 3 minutes and I got to press, okay? But it's not to worry, not to worry. I've done this for 35 years. I know how to do it. Ephesians, according to Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, what is Christ's intention for the church? Yes, and we are being cleansed through the ministry of the word. The language there relates to that and to the end that he is ultimately going to present to himself a glorious church without spot. And he's at work on that even in the process that we're now going through. And so we have, again, kind of both combination, practical, culminating in completed sanctification. According to God's promise, what are we to be looking for? It's found in 2 Peter 3:13. What are we looking for? And what dwells there?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. And what is the opposite of righteousness? Wrongness. Rightness? We're looking for a new heaven. Everything can be right about that place. There's a lot wrong about this world. Let's talk about just 2020, for example. Let's not. Let's press on here. Who are those that will be able to enter God's holy city as seen in Revelation 21:27? Those written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And who are they?
Disciples.
Well, that's right. I'm really thinking about that verse. You got to understand how I think. I just think through these verses. It goes on to say, those who are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, but those who, not those who are defiled, those that cause abomination or make a lie. So it's interesting. Again, I think it relates to practical sanctification. But if you've got your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, it relates to a changed life. Okay, according to Romans 8, 18 through 22, what is the whole of creation waiting for in this current age?
Children of God.
And what's going to be revealed? What are we waiting? What's going to happen to the children of God? They're going to enter into a great liberty. You know what he's talking about, really? When we are free from the ravages of sin in these mortal bodies, and we go into the kingdom where there's going to be a releasing from all of that. No more groaning. We groan all the time. I always say to my wife, it's biblical. You know, I'm groaning. And it is biblical. What does Philippians 1:6 indicate that God will be faithful to complete? That's right, the good work. And what is the good work he's doing inside of us? Making us more like Christ. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. What is Paul's prayer in 1 Thessalonians 5:23? You didn't get that one?
No, I wrote it out.
Oh, that he would sanctify them, right? Completely. Completely, entirely. Spirit, soul, and body. Be preserved blameless. Okay. And then finally, what did Christ pray for us in John 17:24? That's right, that we would be with him and see his glory. And what's going to happen then? Well, let's go back to 1 John 3. We're going to be like him. And boy, we're going to be enjoying in his presence his fullness of joy. It's going to be a glorious time. Okay, suggested memory verse, Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified, or really present tense, those who are being sanctified. Yeah, King James. Did you memorize King James?
No, American Standard.
Okay, American Standard. Okay. All right. Well, very good. Thanks for your interaction class. Good job tonight. Next week is angels. Angels. And you think we had any angels here tonight? Don't point at anybody. People want to say, they're an angel. Or people die and say, they're an angel now. No, they never were an angel. And they're not one now. Angels is a whole nother category. We'll consider it next week. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your holiness, for the kind of God that you are. So great that it is beyond what we could ever even conceive. Lord, really, you are the only one who can define yourself because no one else can conceive of you. And we just thank you for your greatness. Thank you for revealing yourself through the word, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just thank you that you are now living your life in and through us. We are the temple of the living God. And you call us to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. Lord, I pray that we would be set apart and for all to see as we continue to serve you. Thank you for the privilege to know you and to live for you and to continue to use us for your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.